We turn this morning in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We again welcome those who are visiting among us. It's our joy to have you here today. And we turn as well, if you would like, to page 4 in the bulletin. You'll find an outline there for this morning's sermon. We continue to go through this book together, the book of Hebrews. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. If someone asked you, when did the church begin, what would you say? You might think, well, we're in a denomination, the Reformed Church in the United States, that began in the 1700s. That means, children, we've had over 270 annual meetings as a church. That's a lot of meetings. You'll think maybe, well, our sister denomination, the United Reformed Churches in North America, they began in 1995. Before that, the Christian Reformed Church, back in 1857. The Reformed Church in America, back in 1628. But then you'll say, well, no, the church is not just Reformed. The church has God's people spread throughout different denominations. So you'll say, well, the Reformation, right? That was big. It was. But as we trace church history, we go back not only to the Reformation, not only to the New Testament, but the days of the church actually begin, children, in the book of Genesis. Way back in Genesis 3, when, after Adam sinned, God called out to him, not leaving him in his shame and guilt, but promising him his grace and forgiveness, which comes, as we know, through the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the Lord Jesus. As you read the Old Testament, the church progresses from Adam and Eve to Abraham, to the nation of Israel. Moses is a big player in this, as we see today. But it goes beyond that, as we read the New Testament, to the mystical body of Christ, from every tribe and tongue and nation, called out of darkness. That's what the word church means. Called out, assembled, as a people and a place. A people of God's chosen from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a place where there are elders and pastors and deacons, where there is the proper and pure preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. So there is a rich history and theology of the church, not only throughout the last 2,000 years, but much before that point. What Hebrews is doing is it's a sermon letter written to a church. The first two chapters of this letter are basically introduction. Today, we actually begin the first point of the letter of the Hebrews sermon. And the point here is consider Jesus. Life is hard. There are trials. There are sufferings. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider what he has done with his church from the days of Moses to the days of the Hebrews and what he's still doing among his church today. We look then at Christ and his promise. I will build my church. First, who is Moses? Hebrews brings up Moses here and elsewhere. And it's saying in this particular part of chapter 3, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Children, do you remember Moses? It looked like he was going to be put to death, but God rescued him out of those bulrushes. He's raised in Pharaoh's house. He's then called by I Am, who is God, in the burning bush. He's raised up by God to be a leader to go back to the people in Egypt. And he, by God's grace, is the, in many ways, the focal point of the Old Testament. Because the Exodus event itself is an event that over and over again the Old Testament and the New Testament goes back to. So when Hebrews brings up Moses here, it's saying, remember what God did in the life of Moses. Remember those plagues in the book of Exodus. Remember how those plagues are a sign of the final judgment to come. Revelation picks up on that. Remember how God spoke with Moses face to face and how God delivered his law to Moses. Moses himself, to the Jew, was the greatest thing in the world. The law that was given to him, this is an important theological point, was an administration of the covenant of grace, which God made with Abraham, legally administered. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments given to him on Mount Sinai, is itself the old covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis. The old covenant has conditions in it, blessings and curses related to Israel's tenure in the land of promise. The new covenant fulfills that made to Abraham, that itself is looking forward again and again to the blood of Christ shed for our sins. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses authored the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And you might think, well, this guy must have been full of himself. We talked about selfishness earlier, right? He must have had a big head. Well, by God's grace, he wasn't born this way. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12. That's what happens when you meet the living God, isn't it? For all of us. When you have an encounter with the living God in Jesus Christ, you are humbled because you realize the amazing nature of God's grace to you. Moses was a priest. Aaron was the high priest. But you remember, Moses interceded for people after the golden calf sin. Moses himself sprinkled blood as a Levite in Exodus 24. All this is saying he's faithful in all of God's house. You see that language, children, in this part of Hebrews 3? God's house, that word is used six times here. What's it talking about? Well, God's church is not a building. In the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, of course, were a part of what this is referring to. But God's house is God's people. It's the family of Israel in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace made with Abraham. And it's saying here, Moses was a faithful servant. And yet he was just a servant. He died, didn't he, children? When he died, God buried him in an anonymous grave. Since him, no prophet had arisen in Israel like him who knew God face to face. But now Hebrews is saying, one has come who is greater than Moses, who himself Moses testified to. See that in verse 5? Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later. When Jesus came, do you remember, children, one of the things the Pharisees said to him? You're breaking the law of Moses. You're reckless. You're throwing away all the traditions. Well, what he was doing was showing that the traditions of men are not the law of God. The traditions of men, that's legalism. Christ said, that's sin. But he said, I'm not coming to throw out the law. I'm coming to fulfill it. I'm coming to write it on your hearts so that you delight in me and in God's law. Moses testified to me. In fact, in John 5, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. What does that mean? It means God's law, the Levitical system of sacrifice, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of this is a testimony of things to come. All of this is like a sermon illustration a shadow pointing you to Christ, the reality. Those things are the promise. Christ is the fulfillment. Those things are the bud. Christ is the flower. Think of the tabernacle. God in the tabernacle dwells with man. John 1 says Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. So Christ fulfills the tabernacle. And we, as God's people, are his church, built not by human labor, but by God's word and spirit. Moses testifying to Christ. The year of Jubilee. Slaves are released. The land is returned. In the Old Testament, it speaks of a time of great deliverance. Jesus is our Jubilee. The Exodus event itself. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. As he's speaking with them, he talks of his departure. The word means Exodus. His death on the cross, which the Exodus event was pointing to. When God brought his people safely through the Red Sea, when Moses led them by God's grace, that Exodus out of slavery is a picture of Christ leading us out of the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin that we're born in. Moses testified to Christ. When Moses struck the rock and water came out of it, do you remember that, kids? Paul in 1 Corinthians says that rock was Christ. Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, was with them in the wilderness. When manna came down from heaven, did Moses cause that to come down, children? No, he didn't have a button to push, and it wasn't the manna button inside the tent. The New Testament tells us how to interpret that, John 6. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father, Jesus says, who gives you the true bread. And then Jesus says something remarkable. I am the bread of life. Feed on me. Find your thirst quenched in me. The point is that Jesus satisfies. Nothing more can satisfy and nothing less could satisfy. Christ himself. And Christ is the one Moses looked to by faith. Hebrews 11. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the sufferings of Christ greater reward, greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt. Hebrews 11. That's a remarkable phrase. Loved ones, it takes eyes of faith by the Spirit to see that. To see that the sufferings of Jesus, the cross, the blood, the righteousness, is a treasure to you more valuable than all the wealth of Warren Buffett, than all the wealth of the king of Saudi Arabia, or whoever you think has a lot of money. This is greater. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Moses pointed to him. Second, who is Jesus? Well, he's the builder of the house of which Moses served. The language still is house. The language is related to who now Jesus is as the builder of that house. Do you see what he says in verse 1? Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Does that strike you as strange? Jesus is an apostle. What's that mean? Well, Jesus himself sent apostles. You remember, children? He commissioned them. They were empowered by his Spirit. They were emissaries of his authority, and they were sent forth to plant churches and so that the New Testament itself would be written. An apostle is one who is sent by another on behalf of another. Here it says Jesus is the apostle. The only place in the New Testament actually that has this title of Jesus. It's saying that Jesus is sent by the Father to do the work the Father gave him to do. John talks about this. Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father. My food is to do his will. And what he's come to do is to fulfill the covenant of redemption. The covenant before the covenants. The covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Father sent the Son to do a work, to obey perfectly the law, to be given a body. The Holy Spirit prepared the body. You know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And to suffer, not only as an apostle as one sent, but as a high priest. See that? Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We as Protestants like priests. We do. Your pastor is not your priest. An elder is not a priest. There is only one priest today. That is the Lord Jesus. He himself, as our high priest, did what no other high priest could do before. He satisfied for God's justice and God's wrath by his blood being shed on the cross. He himself, as the high priest, came to not only satisfy the justice of God, but to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to live for you, to die for you, to rise from the dead for you. He is the mediator that you and I need as sinners. Because our biggest problem is our guilt, our sin. And we can't solve it in and of ourselves. We can't do anything about it. We need someone who is without sin, who is the God-man, to do that for us and to intercede for us so that we might be reconciled to Almighty God. Jesus is much greater than Moses. Jesus is much greater than any other religious figure. That's what Hebrews is saying. He's not on par with Gandhi or Muhammad or anyone like that. He is the eternal Son of God. He is not just someone whose teaching you can kind of take or leave. He is the Word of God incarnate. And his Word, the Scriptures, tell you, look at your Savior. Look at what he has done. Look at how all the Scriptures point to him. The message of the Bible, children, from Genesis to Revelation, is God saving a sinful people for himself in Christ. And now that you are in Christ, see, third, the promise of who you are. Jesus himself, it says in Hebrews, is greater than Moses and counted of more honor and glory than Moses. See that in verse 3? Now you might think, well, how can that be? Moses was faithful. How could Jesus be counted of more honor? Well, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So if you have the architect standing here and you have the building over there, what are you going to do? You'll admire the building, but you'll honor the architect. And Hebrews is telling us Jesus made the house of God. The builder of the house is God. Thus, Jesus is God. He himself has come to do what Moses only pointed to, which is to build the house with way more glory than Moses. Moses was a servant. He's the son. He owns the house. He builds the house. He provides for the house. And you, Christian, by faith in him, are that house. The Old Testament had types looking forward to Christ. And in the Old Testament, you had, if you wanted to find God, you had to go to the temple, remember? Like the Queen of Sheba. Now, even though there are some differences between the Old and New Testament, Jesus is saying the church is one. Old and New Testament. It's not two churches. It's not two plans of salvation. It's one covenant of grace, one covenant community, Israel and Gentiles who believe, believing Israel, believing Gentiles, who make up this multinational, multi-ethnic people called the church. We are God's house. Christ is the foundation of this house in the sense that he's the cornerstone. And when you build a house, you lay the lines of the corner. And then on top of that cornerstone, you build, as Ephesians says, the house with foundation, which is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. What this means for you practically is this. The theology is you are God's church. Practically, consider Jesus. See what he says? Verse 1. This is Christ's church, and this is how we live as the church. Consider Jesus. That's what we're here for today. We're here to consider Jesus. That's what we gather for on Wednesday nights in Bible study, to consider Jesus. That's what we do when we come together to pray, to consider Jesus. This means Jesus is the object of our faith. We don't just believe in believing. Kids, you don't just believe because mom and dad believe. You believe because the living God has given you his Spirit and has given you the gift of faith to put your trust in Christ. Consider Jesus. Fix your mind. That's the point. Diligently. You go to Costco. You think, well, maybe I'll get cereal. Maybe I'll get hot dogs. Maybe I'll get cheese. You kind of, well, we'll see what's for sale, right? You don't really think a whole lot, necessarily, about your grocery list. Maybe you do. Maybe you're very detailed. I don't know. But you don't think about your grocery list every hour of every day, do you? No. The point here is that to fix our mind, we need to begin with desire. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we'll say, I don't desire God. We'll say, I wake up in some mornings, that's the last thing I want to do is to think about God. I'm filled with anxiety or frustration or excitement or all sorts of things. But David said, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. When we don't desire God, we need to pray, God, change my heart, because right now it's a heart of hardened unbelief. Help me consider Jesus. This means concentration. If we are doing something we like to do, we can think about it with a lot of focus, whatever it is. Maybe it's a project, maybe it's a movie, maybe it's a book, maybe it's an artwork project that you do, kids. We can focus a lot. Consider Jesus means concentrate on him. Think about who he is and what he has done. Center down, meaning bring your whole life into thinking about this one end, his greatness, his glory, his excellency, his preeminence. His love has neither brim nor bottom. When we dwell on Christ, ponder Christ, meditate on Christ, you don't reach the bottom, and you don't overflow over the top of your coffee mug. Now, this doesn't just happen. This is partly why we need to pray, Holy Spirit, change my desire, help me to think on Christ carefully, and that's the remedy to being dissatisfied with the gospel. This requires diligence and time. If you're driving across the country, there's no way you can see the beauty of the country if you just fly past on Interstate 84 right through the state of Idaho all the way to the West Coast. You won't see it, will you? So when you're in Idaho, you need to stop and say, whoa, there's a place called Craters of the Moon in the middle of the desert. And it's hot, but we need to stop there. This may or may not have something to do with our family trip this last summer. Everyone's crabby, they're hot, they're tired, they're screaming, I'm tired and crabby and hot, but Craters of the Moon, it's like you're on the moon. You wouldn't see that if you flew by Interstate 84 without stopping. It's only when we sit still and gaze that the landscape fills our souls. The means of grace, word and sacrament, memorizing the scripture. We talk about this a lot. We cannot consider Christ if we just kind of glance at the Bible every now and then. Here's what happens when we fail to consider Christ. We are enticed by the love of the world. The love of the world just fills us, and we have no real interest in the things of God. This leads to pride. Outwardly, things are great. I'm fine. No problem here. And it's a mirage, and it's a facade. It leads to superiority and insecurity at the same time when we fail to consider Jesus. It leads to turning in on ourselves. Why wasn't I invited to that? Why didn't she talk to me? It leads to needing approval all the time. When we don't consider Christ, we always compare ourselves with each other. We're very sensitive and we're defensive about criticism. We're afraid of failure, and we think everyone's better than me or smarter than me. We deny our flaws. We suppress the inward sin because we're blind to it, and we don't want to think about it. We make excuses, and we make foolish decisions because we're not considering Jesus. Here's what else can happen. When we don't consider Jesus, we give in to perhaps the most deadly temptation of our hearts that we can face, discouragement. We turn more in on ourselves. We feel unworthy. Our discouragement because of our sin, the accusation to Satan, our weak conscience. Satan says, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're a fake. You're a fraud. That's a sting of accusation. And we will turn inward more and more unless we look outward by faith to consider Jesus. Remember who you are in Christ, in the battle, in the temptation. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a faintly burning wick. What about when we do consider Jesus? When we consider him, we don't continually look around and compare ourselves with other people. We don't act hyperly critical. We don't get cynical and jaded. And as Psalm 130 says, we have an inner calm. This is not Buddhism. This is not kind of meditation. This is looking at the Word of God, considering who we are in Christ, and by his grace, there's an inner poise that no matter what situation you face, no matter how hard your trial is, you don't entirely lose hope. Consider Jesus. Consider who you are in Jesus. Do you see what Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 6? You are God's house if you hold fast your confidence and boasting. Why does God build a house? Well, not for the reason a lot of people build a house. A lot of people build a house for the outward appearance. It looks great. Look at how impressive it is. And it might look great on the outside, and inside it might look great architecturally too, but what makes a house is not the building. Because someone can have the most beautiful house, so to speak, and inwardly the family is completely dysfunctional, fighting, yelling, screaming, arguing, and hating each other. So it can be all facade, right? What God is doing is building a house that he might dwell in by his Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Loved ones, God is making you, by his grace, into a house by which he lives to make you more like his son. We are part of the church of Jesus by faith. He is the vine and we are the branches. And we are called holy brothers. That's the generic masculine. Holy brothers and sisters. You might say, I don't feel holy. My house sometimes is very dysfunctional and all sorts of stuff going on. Well, in Christ you are holy. And by his Spirit, he's making you more like himself, even through the midst of that dysfunction and messiness and sin. In Christ, you have a heavenly calling. See that in verse 1? In this world, you're called to be a father, a mother, a sibling, a friend, a church member. In Christ, you have a heavenly calling. You are called from heaven. God calls you out of darkness, and you are called to heaven. You're going to a better country. You are a pilgrim on the way. And this is where our unity is found as brothers and sisters in the church. Not in our age, not in our financial situation, not in our hobby, not in our favorite food. Our unity is in Christ and the heavenly calling that he's given to us. And so you are confessing Christ, loved ones, together as his flock. You see that, verse 1? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus saved you as an individual. But salvation in Christ is not individualistic. It's a family. And Hebrews says, as a family, we confess Jesus together. That's one antidote to discouragement. and weariness. We said it in the Apostles' Creed. This is what I believe, that if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is essential to Christianity to confess Christ and to publicly profess your faith. That's why it's so important we talk about church membership all the time. To come and meet with the elders and say, this is what I believe. To come and stand before the church and say, this is what I believe. I'm accountable to God and to you as his people. I'm in this together with you. We're confessing Christ because when we confess Christ, that can come with a lot of losses in this life. Our brother, Fikret Bocek, was here from Turkey last week. Confessing Christ in a lot of cultures can mean the loss of your earthly family. It can mean the loss of your job. It can mean going to court, going to jail, even death itself. But Jesus says, when you confess me, you're not losing something ultimately. You are gaining the pearl of great price, and you are joined with a body of other believers who confesses Christ along with you. Peter and Stephen confessed Christ. It led to their deaths in the New Testament, at least for Peter in terms of church history. In the case of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, 86 years he said, I serve Christ. He never harmed me. How can I blaspheme my Savior now? Confessing Christ doesn't mean the life of this world gets easier. It often means it gets harder. But as we do so, we realize there's no greater privilege than confessing Christ and being a member of his church. In America, so many people say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't really go to church or actually join a church. In other countries where it hurts to be a Christian, they realize what a privilege it is to join a church and to serve in a church. That there's no greater calling for a Christian than to offer their gifts and talents to serve the body of Christ to the glory of God. The problem is we look at church like consumers. We think, well, if I get this out of that, then I'll do this. But God says, come to be fed with my word and come to reach out to your neighbor in love, confessing Christ together. This means, loved ones, that we need to be patient with each other, bearing with one another, and praying, God, help me not to grow weary in doing good. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You've heard that before. You'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches this side of glory. The church is cracked and messy. There are spots and there are wrinkles. But we are a part of a church that's greater than ourselves. And we will never graduate from this church this whole life. You never say, well, I'm moving to grad school beyond the church. What does Jesus say? You are God's house. He's living in you by his Spirit. And you read the New Testament, someone might say, well, where's church membership in the Bible? It's everywhere. Everywhere Paul goes, he plants churches with elders and deacons. There's a list of widows in 1 Timothy. There's a list of names in Romans. They're praying for one another because they are members united to each other because together they are in the vine. By faith, the vine who is Jesus Christ. Practically, this means we have a culture of discipleship as a church. It means that we are called and equipped by God's grace to show mercy to each other. You are God's house. Do you know what that means? Not 1 hour on Sunday morning, but showing mercy, acting to alleviate another person's pain, tenderly compassionate. It means showing hospitality. To be a member of the church means we are to show love to a stranger. What does that look like? Well, you read about stories in books like Rosaria Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She said, I was a leftist lesbian professor. I despised Christians, and then somehow I became one. She thought Christianity was stupid, pointless, and menacing. She thought her life was happy, meaningful, and full. But by the grace of God, she met a man and his wife who loved her, who invited her into their home, who didn't barrage her and point fingers at her, but asked her questions. How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God? They opened the Bible together. They met her friends. They invested in her life, and she started to read the Bible. And she said, at one dinner gathering, after reading the Bible many times, her transgendered friend said, "This Bible is changing you, Rosaria." And she said in response, "What if it is true?" She continued reading the Bible, fighting the idea that the Bible was God's word, but the Bible got to be bigger inside of her than her herself. She said, it overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lover and an hour later sat in the pew at Syracuse Presbyterian Church. I had my butch haircut. I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. Loved ones, sometimes we don't realize what this means. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they lose everything, sometimes earthly speaking, but they gain something even greater. And she says, "I fought it with everything I could. I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. And then one day I came to Jesus open-handed and naked. My conversion was a train wreck." And the people of God were there to welcome her, to love her, to point her to Jesus Christ. Loved ones, this does not mean the Christian life is easy. Verse 6, if we hold on to our courage, we are his house. You see what that's saying? We are saved by faith alone, but the test of our faith comes as God gives us the grace to persevere. This if is not designed to unsettle your assurance. It's designed to make sure your assurance is grounded in Christ. In him alone. The question for you and I today is not, have I trusted Christ? But am I trusting Christ? It's not, was I baptized and did I walk an aisle and did I sign a card and did I profess my faith at one point? It's, do you trust Christ today? This is the reality of the Christian profession of faith. Someone can profess faith but not possess faith. The test is not an emotional experience. It is continuance. Are you continuing in the profession of faith you have made? Jesus says, "My sheep belong to me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And they follow my voice." See how both are true? You cannot be snatched out of the hand of the living God if you're by faith in Christ now. And if it's that genuine, you will and do follow him by his Holy Spirit, amidst stumblings, amidst struggles, amidst trials and setbacks. You may be beaten down by a storm today, but you are not thrown overboard by his grace. C.S. Lewis said once, "Reality looked at long enough is unbearable." Even the most cheerful person will become depressed if all they look at is their present circumstances. That's why Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't be a navel gazer. Look by faith to the one who is your boast, the Lord Jesus. Consider him day by day. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have great assurance today in Christ who loves his church with a unique love, with a saving love, with an everlasting and an infinite love. Father, we are thankful that Christ has promised to protect and preserve the church, that he loves his bride so much that he died for her, that he took her sin on himself, that he gave her his righteousness. And so, Father, help us to consider Jesus. Help us to walk by faith, and that we would consider the one who is a living stone rejected by men, but in your sight chosen and precious, and that you, God, by your grace, would build us up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you, O God, in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.